thing on a biblical theology for leadership. And that may sound like a lot of big words, but I think you'll see where I'm going pretty quickly. Theology is just simply a study of the teachings of Scripture in its context and the relationship to the nature of the kingdom. And so don't get scared by that big word theology. I say that because one time I was teaching and a fellow after a session come up to me and said, I'd get more out of this if you didn't use such big words. And I didn't think I ever used big words. And I said, what big words? He said, well, theology. I don't know what that word means. And so I try to explain that word before I start anymore because I'm aware some may not know what it means. But none of our theology within the church is as varied as our leadership theology. What I mean by that is you can go from church to church and pretty much the baptism theology is the same. There'll be some churches where there'll be a few people maybe who do not believe that baptism is essential for the remission of sin. But for the most part, the majority of that congregation is going to believe that. In regard to the Lord's Supper, they believe that the early church took the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. We ought to take it in remembrance of the Lord, of our Lord, that it commemorates the death of Jesus. There's pretty much unanimity of thought in regard to theology in that area. But you go from church to church and look at the leadership theology, and it's a different story. All different forms and varieties of leadership styles are found within our churches. Some have the board concept, where the elders and the deacons meet together. It's pretty much each person has a vote, and the vote of the deacon is equal to the vote of the elders. In some of those, the preacher is allowed a vote, and some he is not. Some of them, the preacher's not even allowed to be there for the board meetings. And you may think that sounds kind of off the wall, but it's not. I can tell you some places where preachers are not invited to the board meetings. Others are elder-led, with deacons joining in then in a joint meeting, usually with the elders being the ones who meet and make major decisions, and then there'll be a joint meeting with the deacons then to more or less information of what has occurred. Then a third way is where the elders are primarily the leaders, but they just kind of put the agenda together, and then the deacons meet with them in a joint meeting, which is very similar to the first one, except that the agenda is put together by the elders. Then occasionally you will find a church that is preacher-led. Usually the preacher will identify himself as the pastor in this kind of a setting, and he's the one who makes the decision. We have several churches that have gone that route in recent years. Then there are others that are elder-led with ministry teams to carry out specific functions. The ministry system is gaining a lot of ground in many of our churches, and so the office of deacon is pretty much extinct. With the heads of the ministry team serving really in the capacity of deacons. And so you have a ministry of evangelism, ministry of fellowship, and a ministry of worship, and there will be an individual in charge of each one of those, which is essentially a deacon, and these then are under the guidance of the eldership. Then there are some that are led by the elders and the preacher or preachers after the preacher's been there long enough to gain the respect of the people. His input is accepted in that kind of a setting. So we have a lot of variety. Some places where the idea of the board meeting is totally clear out. Some places where that is prevalent. A lot of variety. But see, you don't find that kind of diversity in any other area of theology among us. And yet, leadership is probably one of the keys in regard to what is going to happen within the church. If leadership is not in place and our theology is not right there, then we're obviously going to have some problems because of that. I think one of the reasons we have such diversity, without division, and we do have that, you know, this church, how another church operates, that's their business, is pretty much the way we look at it in regard to leadership. Why we have that is we've never really established a biblical theology for leadership. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the early days of our movement, here in Pennsylvania and down in what is now West Virginia, there was a great deal of debating, particularly on the subject of baptism. Baptism was viewed from nearly every direction. The Camels began, of course, out of Presbyterianism, believing in infant baptism. When the question arose, when they said, let's just go by the principle where the Bible speaks, we speak, where the Bible is silent, we're silent, the question arose, well, what about infant baptism? And the statement was made, well, if infant baptism is not found in Scripture, then infant baptism must go. In 1812, when Alexander Campbell had a daughter born unto him, now the question becomes serious. Do we practice infant baptism or not? Am I going to baptize my baby daughter? And so he made an extensive study of the Scriptures on the subject of baptism and came to the conclusion that baptism was adult baptism. It was believer's baptism. It was by immersion. And the result of that was that he and his father and several others were immersed into Christ. They'd never been immersed to that point, 1812, and they were immersed into Christ. Now, beyond that then, he began to debate the subject. In 1823 in Kentucky, he debated a man by the name of McCullough, where he presented the idea that baptism was for the remission of sin. Campbell had pretty much accepted the idea, the Zwinglian idea, that baptism is just simply an outward show of what's already occurred on the inside. The baptism is not for the person being baptized, but it's for the person who's witnessing this person being baptized. It's a demonstration to other people that baptism is an important part of the Christian faith, which, again, is totally contrary to Scripture, but that was Zwingli's view, and pretty much the part of Reformed theology at that time, and so that was accepted. Then Walter Scott began in 1827 to preach what was then termed, at that point, the ancient gospel, and that is the five-finger exercise, as we've seen in much of our literature, a little different by Scott. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sin, gift of the Holy Spirit was the way that he preached it. And in 1828, then in the writings of the Christian Baptist, which was the major paper of our brotherhood at that time, Campbell set forth the idea that baptism was for the remission of sin. And from that point on, our theology was pretty much in place in regard to baptism. Now, we've never done that on leadership. See, whenever you build a theology about any topic, there are three things you have to do. You have to look at origin, you have to look at its nature, and then its design or its purpose, and then also the nature of that. Those three things, and origin, nature, then design or purpose. And we've never done that in regard to leadership within our movement. What we essentially have, if I can word it this way, is that we have a job description theology. Let that one sink in a little bit. We have a job description theology. That is, our theology in regard to leadership has come out of the passages that is no more than a job description for what people are supposed to be doing in leadership positions. And I'll share a little bit more of what I mean by that a little bit later. So what I want to do today is propose those three questions. What is the origin of leadership? What's the nature? And then what's its design or purpose? And look at it in that way. Now, let me go back over this again. When you begin to study the topic of the Lord's Supper, what's the first question you ask? What's the origin? Where did it start from? What's its nature? What's its design or purpose? So you've got to ask those three questions. Now, once you answer those three questions, you've got a basis for discussing the Lord's Supper with anybody. Baptism, what's its origin? What's its nature? What's its purpose or design? Design and purpose is used in a lot of our writings of people as being the same thing. That's the reason I throw them together there. Origin of baptism, Jesus instituted. What's its nature? It's an immersion. What's its purpose? It places us into Christ, brings the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, now, until you answer those three questions, you really can't effectively discuss a topic in Scripture. a big issue in our day and time is women's work in the church. I'm reading a book right now. Standard sent me. They didn't print it. They sent it to me to read and review and write a book report for them to publish in Christian Standard. if I didn't know where it was coming from, I'd probably get mad at a lot of the things I read in there, because I've never seen such outlandish ideas. How do you deal with that? Well, you look at origin, nature, and purpose or design. And then you've got a basis for discussing the role of women in the church. Any theology you want to look at, those three questions have to be answered. And once you answer those, then you can then you've got a basis for bringing the other scripture in. Now, what I'm saying is this. We've never built that in regard to leadership. We've never asked, what's the origin of leadership? What's the nature of it? That is, how many gifts are involved in leadership? And thirdly, what is its nature? Or rather, what's its design or its purpose? What is the purpose of leadership? Now, if I were to give you a sheet of paper and have you to write me a little essay on that this morning and answer those three questions, how would you answer those three questions? If you were here last night, you know I throw a lot of questions out. Sometimes I answer them, sometimes I don't. How would you answer that? What's the origin of leadership? Where in the scripture do we read of the origin of leadership? All right, Timothy, we have some qualifications for elders. We have it's a handbook for the evangelist on how to conduct himself in the church. Ephesians 4, okay. Most people would probably identify Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. The reason for that is that's the two passages that talks about the work of elders within the church. Both of those passages deal with the job description for the elders. Did you hear that? It doesn't tell us where the office of elder came from. Rather, it gives us a job description. Men who are already in position as elders, what they're supposed to be doing. Acts 20, 28 says, take heed to yourself and to the church, of which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Moreover, after my departure, a grievous wolf shall enter in, not sparing the flock, even among your own selves, so men arise, speaking perverse things. Now, see, who's he talking to here? Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the elders that he's called over from Ephesus to Miletus to give them instruction about their job. See, they're already elders. What we have here is a job description for men who are already in the position of elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says almost the same thing that is stated in regard to elders in Acts chapter 20. The elders which among you I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, being examples to the flock. Almost identical statements are made there in regard to men who are already elders. In other words, what we have is a job description for those who are elders. What's the job of the elder? There's your description right there for your work. Now, what we have done is that we have taken these job description passages. Here's what the elders are told to be doing, and our theology has been built off of that. Now, I could show you the fallacy of that this morning in about 5 minutes by just simply saying we do not do that with any other doctrine in Scripture. Or with any other person in Scripture. Let me illustrate a little bit further. Let's take the book of Acts and let's build a theology from what women did in the book of Acts, and let's just build a whole theology about women's work in the church on what women did in the book of Acts. What do you find them doing in the book of Acts? Ladies, you can participate too since you're sitting back there. But what do you find women doing in the book of Acts? Well, they were in the upper room with the apostles praying in Acts 1. Anything else they did? All right, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside, taught him the word of the Lord. All right. Remember later the name of Dorcas? Tabitha, a woman who performed many good works for others, sewing for them. What about Philip? Didn't he have four virgin daughters who what? Prophesied. Now let's take what women did in the book of Acts and let's form our theology about women and their role in the church. Where do you end up? Well, if you take what a lot of people are saying today, you take the four virgin daughters of Philip who were prophetesses, you end up with women preachers. Now, does the Scripture allow that in other passages? Not in my understanding of Scripture. Not 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 14. See what I'm saying? You get in conflict real quickly if you build your theology out of what people did. And that's what we've done with leadership. We have built our theology out of the job description passages in regard to elders within the book of Acts. Now, let's... I could go back into Campbell's writing this morning, and I would encourage you, if you have a question about some of the things I'm saying, to go back and read Campbell's book, The Christian System. There's only about 10 or 12 pages of it on leadership, and see what Campbell said in that book. Essentially, what he said, and I'll just give you the gist of it, was that every institution, he says, has within it those offices which are necessary for the carrying on of the work of that institution. The Christian system, he said, is the perfect system. Therefore, it has the perfect order within it for carrying on the work that needs to be done. That is the perfect organization. Now, he said the offices then are three. First is elders, who are the overseers, and they are the first class of leaders. Deacons, he says, are the second class of leaders, and they said the evangelists are the third class of leaders. Evangelists, he said, was an office created by the church. Now I want you to remember that, because here's where a lot of our thinking in regard to leadership comes from. He said that the office of evangelists was created by the church. And it is not an office that operates within the church, but this person is by the church sent out into the world. And being sent out into the world, he is to make new converts, gather the converts together, equip them, organize them into new bodies or new churches. Then, in another place, he says that the evangelist was a title given to Philip because of the work that he did. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip mentioned and his work. And then in Acts 21, he's called Philip the Evangelist. And he says this is a title that was given by the church, to him because of the work they did. So there's the second origin he looks at in regard to the office of evangelist. Then the third time that he mentions it, he says, as he talks about the office of evangelist, he said, this seems to be the office that Jesus gave the church when he ascended back to heaven. Now, if you have to first of all answer the question, what's the origin of this office? And you look into the writings of our forefathers, and see one place he said the office of evangelist was created by the church. Another place it was given, the title was given because of the work they did. And a third place he says this seems to be the office given by Jesus when he sent back to heaven. What have you got? You got confusion, haven't you? If the first question you have to answer is what about origin? And that's what I'm meaning this morning when I say that we've never really looked at the issue of leadership from the theological position of the Scripture. Now let's talk about that then, and let's look at a biblical theology for leadership. Now, what I'm going to share is going to be a little different than things you've heard in the past. And first time that you hear something, you tend to reject it. The second time, you say, "Well, it still sounds stupid, but it may have a little bit of sense to it." Third time, you study it, well, you say, "Well, that makes a little bit of sense." And the fourth time, you're generally expressing your own idea. So you remember that this morning when I share with you. You may say, "I've never heard anything like that before," and you probably haven't. I'm not asking you whether you heard it or not before. I've got one question. Is it biblical? If it's biblical, well, then you study it and see what I'm sharing with you. Now, building a biblical theology, not to what we have practiced and all those different things I've shared with you, do not have a biblical basis for them. They are biblical in a sense, but we've not asked the right questions in regard to origin, nature, and design or purpose. So let's propose those three gifts, those three questions. What are the leadership gifts and where did they come from? Origin. Where did they come from? Well, let's go through the book of Acts. Where are elders first mentioned in the book of Acts? Anybody remember that? Where they're first mentioned in the book of Acts? Open your Bible to Acts chapter 11, verse 30, those who have your Bible with you. Here we have the reference to Paul and Barnabas bringing an offering down from the church in Antioch and giving it to the elders. There's a famine going on in Jerusalem. What are the elders doing the first time we meet them in the book of Acts? You fellows must have had too much food this morning. What are they doing here? Aren't they handling money? Isn't the money brought and given to them to take care of the needs? Now, one of the basic suppositions of our movement through the years has been that the elders oversee the what? The spiritual things, and the deacons oversee the physical things. You ever heard that before? That's an idea of camels. First time we come across the elders, what are they handling? They're handling the physical things. They're handling the money as it's brought. Now, they probably distribute that to others to distribute out, but they're the ones who have the responsibility for it when it's brought to them. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas come back through the churches, they ordain elders in every city. Acts 15:1, we have elders in the council at Jerusalem. When you have the council on circumcision. Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to Miletus and gives them instruction. Essentially, you see, the conclusion is that Acts does not answer the question of origin. So we have to look elsewhere to find out what is the origin of leadership gifts. Now, go with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the passage that Kevin mentioned this morning. Ephesians 4. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are three passages of gifts in the Bible. We may study one of those for a second session this morning. In Romans 12, you have gifts that are given by the Father. There are seven of those. Those are the gifts that are innate in the church today. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have gifts which are given by the Holy Spirit. There are nine of those. Those include the gift of miracles and healing and speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so on. And then in Ephesians 4, you have the gifts of Jesus. They're the leadership gifts. So you got gifts of the Father, gifts of the Son, gifts of the Holy Spirit. You got the Godhead involved in gifts within the New Testament Scripture. Now, beginning in verse 7, we were reading about the gifts that Jesus gave. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he sent on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, 9 and 10 has a parenthetical statement there, and you read on to verse 11, carry the thought through, so we're going to do that. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Where did leadership gifts come from now? Christ gave them. See, they did not come from man. They came from Jesus himself. Now, the reason I say that is that there are those who take the position that the leadership of the church is just a transformation of the synagogue. In the synagogue, there were elders, and then there were such things as stewards and almoners and doorkeepers and so on, which parallel to the deacons. And they see that as the synagogue just simply being moved over into the church as the organization for the church. There's some problems with that. The synagogue did not have apostles. The synagogue did not have evangelists within them. There's only two of the gifts that were there. Here we read about four gifts: apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, also, the church is a new organization. Jesus is the head. The synagogue grew out of the cultural setting of the Babylonian captivity. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, in order to have places to meet, they would get together in their assemblies in captivity. And the result of this was that if there were 10 men, they could have a synagogue, 10 Jewish men, and then the organization began to be set up. You do not read about synagogue organization anywhere in Scripture. That is, God giving this. It was a cultural outgrowth of its day. Now, the reason that I reject the idea that the church is just a transformation of the synagogue is that we would be saying then the church, the leadership of the church, is a cultural outgrowth of its day and, of that day and time. And if Jesus gave the church, and died for the church, He's the head of the church, He's the one who gave the leadership gifts, and that's what Ephesians 4 says. So, leadership gifts did not originate from culture, did not originate out of some previous institution in the Old Testament. Jesus gave those gifts, according to Ephesians 4, when He ascended back on high. Now, the gifts He gave were apostles and prophets, and evangelists and pastor-teacher. There's a rule, which is in Greek, which is called Granville Sharp's rule. In the Greek, you have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. You do not have the definite article "the" with teachers. And Granville Sharp's rule says whenever that occurs in Greek, that couples those together so that it's one position. That's why, although there are five listings there are only four offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Combination. Or we would look upon that as the elder. Because of the word poimen, feed, or shepherd, which is the word for pastor used here, being used of the elders in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, feed the flock, of which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. So the origin of leadership gifts is Christ. He gave them to the church when He ascended back on high. Now, second question is this. Is one gift more important than the other than in the organization? See, Campbell said first was elders, second deacons, and then thirdly evangelists. Is one gift more important than the other? Two of these gifts, apostles and prophets, were temporary offices. Apostles had to have seen the risen Lord, Acts chapter 1, had to have been a witness of Him. They had to have been with Jesus during the ministry of John until the day He was taken up, Acts 1 said, and must be a witness of the resurrection. Obviously, there could be no apostles today. Prophets work very close parallel with the apostles. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So those were temporary gifts. They ceased after their need no longer existed. The two enduring gifts is the gift of evangelist and the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, some, of course, would elevate the office of evangelist over the elders, as we see in some of our churches occurring today. Others would elevate the office of elder over the evangelist. See, one place is like this, other places are like this. Where does Scripture place them? Right here like this. See, they were both given at the same time by the same person for the same purpose. You got that? Same time, same person gave them for the same purpose. Now, that brings us then to the next thing that we need to look at in that regard. Verse 12 now looks at the purpose of leadership. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the job of leadership? Spell it out this morning. How does the congregation here view you as a leader, those of you who are? How do they view your job? What is your job as a leader? Let's start with the preacher here.
Mm-hmm.
But how do they view you?
How do they view me?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
Free to ask?
Yeah, right. I think there's different people view me different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, some would want to elevate me, others would. It just depends.
Okay, what about the elders? You've got a couple, three elders here this morning, haven't we? How do they view you fellas' job? Maybe we better not ask him how he views you. Anybody else? Comment to make here? What about the deacons? Do you have any deacons here this morning? Anybody else? Comment?
How they view us isn't necessarily the way we were trying to get them to view us. I think all of us are constantly trying to improve upon the, you know, how we're, you know, we're accepted and presented. I think we have, you know, I believe we have a responsibility to keep God's word first and moving. But I think they need to see that and not be willing to drive towards that day by day process that they get to reach that. And if they don't view us as the way Scripture wants them to view us, then I think we've got to work it out for it.
Okay. If somebody gets sick, who do they expect to be there in your congregation here? Okay, the preacher. Do any of you expect the elders to come? Maybe occasionally, if it's a family member or something. Okay. Some places they expect the elders to be there too, but most places it is the preacher's job to be there at the hospital and to kind of hold their hand while they're going through things, which isn't all bad, but sometimes it's not all good either. We'll share a little bit more on that later. But I think if we'd identify a few jobs this morning, things that were occurring, and we'd say, who do they view as being responsible for this? Probably in a lot of the situations, it'd be either viewing the preacher or the elders as the one responsible for doing that. In some cases, the deacons. What is the job of leadership? Is it your job to do all the work for people? To do all the evangelizing, to make all the sick calls, and be to the hospital every time someone's sick? What is your job as leaders? Okay. Now you see, this is where I'm getting to in regard to our theology again this morning. We've never really established that in our churches either. See, here's the purpose of leaders in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, let me identify something else here too, and hopefully I don't make you deacons mad doing this. But do you read the office of deacon in verse 12? No, it's not there. See, Campbell said the office of evangelist was created by the church. Which office was created by the church? The office of deacon. Acts chapter 6. when the need arose, because the apostles were being taken away from the ministry of the word and prayer, and the need arose for somebody to take care of the daily needs of the widows, the apostle says, look out among you seven men of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business, and we'll give ourselves the ministry of the word and prayer. And so the office of deacon was created by the church in order to meet that need at that point. The office of the evangelist and the pastor-teacher set down in Ephesians 4:11 and 12 has a different function altogether. And I think we need to identify those two different functions within the body. The work of the deacons is that which is assigned to them by those who are in leadership position, so they can carry out the work that God has set them to do. That is, the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. So our deacons, then, are those who are assigned work to do by those in leadership position, so that those in leadership position can get the work done that they are supposed to be doing. Now, equipping the saints. See, our job is not to do all the hospital calling or all the evangelizing for the church. Our number one function is to do what? Equip the body to do that. See, the whole body is to be ministering, not just what we call the ministry team or the evangelists and the elders. The whole body is to be functioning. And our primary function as leaders is not to do their work for them, but to equip them to do the work. Now, the best way of equipping people to do things is what? How do you learn the easiest? By somebody showing you how. That means that leaders have to know how to do it so they can show others how to do it if we're going to get the job done. That does mean that leaders are going to have to be involved in hospital calling. That does mean leaders are going to have to be involved in evangelism. That does mean leaders are going to have to be involved in calling upon the backsliders, you see, because you have to know how to do it to teach other people how to do it. And the number one function set down in our list here is to equip the saints for the work of ministry is the second thing, and then for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, equipping, edifying, and carrying out the work is what is set down here for the leadership to do. Now, that's a little different. That's a little different. See, when I see my primary function as being one who's equipping and edifying others, I'm going to be putting more time into study of the Word and in doing things, taking others with me to show them how to do things and equipping others for the work. If I see my primary function as being the one who does all the work for people, I'm going to be running myself to death to get everything done to keep people happy. And that's usually what a lot of preachers end up trying to do. They become a man of about 10 or 12 different hats, trying to keep everybody happy. And the bottom line is that the preacher and the elders cannot keep a church going after it reached a certain level. You have to have more people involved. We're a part of the Hillsborough Church. When we're in town, we're not there very much, but Hillsborough runs about 600, anywhere from 550 to 650, depending on the season and how many's on vacation and so on. But on an average Sunday, about 600 people there. 12 years ago, 15 years ago, whenever it was, we became a part of that church. Guess what size they were? About 600. They've moved into a new building in that period of time. The church still runs about 600. And it'll keep running 600. Simply because there is no concept of leadership there and been involved in equipping others for ministry. Leadership has to have its hand in everything that goes on in that church. They cannot set other people free to minister. And the result is people who want to serve get strangled because there's no room to work. And I'm not saying that on what I hear other people saying. I'm saying that on what happens to me as a member of that body there. And this is being taped, but I'll just share with you. A year and a half ago, I went to the preacher and said, you've got the ministry system going here now, and you've got this ministry, this and this and this, but you don't have an evangelism ministry. Let's get an evangelism ministry going too. And so we set up the program, had 8 weeks of study with people for the program, involved the preacher in it. There were two or three things he was to do to help us get that program going. And guess what's happened? Those are the things that have not gotten done to give us the prospects. We have visitors every Sunday, but we've not yet got a visitor's card in a year and a half from the preachers of that congregation for the evangelism ministry to use. Now, if you had, if you were the preacher of a church and you had a couple of fellows in your congregation who had 30, 35 years of background and extensive work in evangelism, would you want to use those people to evangelize? But see, it can't happen there. Because leadership does not see its job as equipping. It sees its job as having hands on everything. And that cannot happen. You're going to keep a church small when you have to have your hands on everything. You have to equip people and then turn them loose to minister. Give them the tools to go with and then give them the freedom to go and get the job done. It's a matter of equipping and then trusting people that they can do the job when they're out there. I could say a little bit more about that situation, but I don't want to this morning. Just simply to identify that if a church is going to grow, Hillsborough could be running 900 to 1,000 right now. Because in the last 10 years, there have been two Baptist churches come in and started churches. One of them's run about 400, the other's run about 250. Brand new churches from the ground up. So there are prospects there. Airborne is 18 miles from us. It's their hub there at Wilmington. We have all kinds of overflow people moving into the community, coming in to work for Airborne. It's a growing community, and the church is staying right where it was. And I'm just using that to illustrate that in order for a church to grow, leadership has to understand its function. Not doing all the work, because you can't do all of it, but equipping the saints for work of ministry so that the body of Christ can grow. Now, that means then some different things leadership has to do. Rather than seeing your primary function as being people who gather in a meeting once a month and make decisions, that means that you have to see your primary function as equipping people for service. And that's going to require some training. That's going to require some organization of materials and putting some materials together so that people will be able to be taught and trained to do things. And my suggestion for that is that you take the seven gifts of Romans 12, which are inherent within the people, and you equip people to use the gift that they have. And if we have time this morning, I'll cover a little bit more on that with you. So origin is the first thing you have to look at. And note that Jesus gave those. And then the nature or design is the only thing we haven't looked at here, the nature. The nature of leadership gifts is that they're multiple. That is, there's more than one. It's not just the office of elder, but it's the office of elder and evangelist working together. For this position, for this work. Notice again, the same job description is given here. Campbell said, the work of the elder is to the church, the work of the evangelist is to the world. But when I read the origin of the office and the nature of the office and the purpose of the office, I see that they're working together to accomplish the same thing within the framework of the body. And there must be some reasons for that, which we will need to look at this morning to see what is going on here. So we have the two enduring gifts of evangelist, pastor, teacher, prevailing within the body to carry out the work. Now, what are the implications of what I've shared this morning? First of all, is that both the evangelists and the elders are gifts given to Jesus by the church. And if you gave them both at the same time for the same primary purpose, then both are important and both are essential to the growth and the development of the church. If you follow... Is that a 45-minute tape? I've been talking that long. My, oh, my. Oh, 30 minutes. Oh. We'll not worry about that. Someone else, you open yours to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll keep you in Timothy for the evangelist. And you're Jeff, is that right? And you're Craig? All right. Craig, you read just the first part of Acts 20:28. The first thing you find there in regard to the job description, the first item that you come across.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers
church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
All right, we've seen three things there he tells the elders to do. Number one is take heed to yourself, right? Then oversee the flock. Bishops, of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And then to feed the church, or to shepherd the flock is the translation there, which is a much better word, shepherd, than feed. So we found three things are identified for the elders to do. Now, Jeff, read 1 Timothy 4:16 for us. Now, let's understand, first of all, the purpose of 1 Timothy. Let's get that down. I think it's chapter 3, if you'll turn to there, Jeff. And read for us verses 14 and 15. Here's the purpose of 1 Timothy. From that passage, what do you determine that the purpose of the book of 1 Timothy is?
Really, the way to conduct yourself.
Yeah. Life. Timothy's an evangelist, and here's a book written telling him how to conduct himself where?
In the
church, okay? Kevin said that down here, that's why I want to hit. Here's a handbook for the evangelist on how to conduct yourself in the church. Now, remember that as the purpose of the book as you study 1 Timothy. Now, we've seen in Acts 20 that the first thing set down for the elder is he's to take heed to himself. Did we see that in regard to the evangelist in 1 Timothy 4:16? All right. Now, Jeff, go to chapter 5 and verse 3. Have to read quite a bit of the passage here, but go ahead and read till I stop you.
Honor widows that are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them personally be shown to piety with at home to repay parents, for this is good, accepted before God. As she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. If she who lives in pleasure is dead or is dead, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those in the household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Know that a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, or if she's younger widows, they have begun to grow one against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Besides, they learn not to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also to also submit to God, and say these things which they ought not. Therefore, desire to enter with us, marry your children, banish the house, give no opportunity to advert the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after saying, if any believe man or woman has widows, let them believe them. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well.
Okay, that's far enough there. All right, now, what have we seen? That Timothy is giving instruction regarding what in this passage?
Care for the widows.
Does he have some oversight there? Quite obvious, isn't it? See that there's some oversight that's assigned to the evangelist in this setting. You see that only the widows who are widows indeed are the ones who are added to the church roles. Being a certain age, having certain requirements, not having other family members who can take care of them, and there's some oversight that's quite obviously given in regard to the body here in this setting. All right, the third thing we saw was that the elders were to feed the flock, or to shepherd the flock. Now read 1 Timothy 4:6 for us, Jeff.
you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed.
All right. If he instructs who?
Brethren.
The brethren. Who's he teaching here? He's teaching the church, isn't he? See? So, see, what I'm showing you is that there's a parallel in job description to the elders and the evangelists within the framework of the Scripture. And the reason I'm showing you this is quite obvious. If both offices were given at the same time by the same person for the same purpose, if they have the same purpose, then there ought to be a similar job description in Scripture that's set down for them, and that's what we're seeing this morning. All right, now you can read verse 29 for us, Craig, of Acts chapter 20.
For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock.
Read the next verse, too, because that's important.
Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves.
Okay. So, the elders are to watch for what?
False teachers
from without and also from within. All right, now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jeff, and pick up reading at verse 3.
So here is you, when I went to Macedonia, with many emphasis, you may charge some, they teach no other doctrine. They're giving you fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than causing edification, which is a fable.
Okay, we'll stop you there because rest of this passage now, down through chapter 1 there, deals with the law teachers who were teaching the basic elements of the law and spinning genealogies in with this, and false teaching had arisen within the church at Ephesus. And Paul says, Timothy, I've left you there to do what? To charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What was the primary purpose for leaving Paul, or leaving Timothy at Ephesus? Okay, to deal with the false teachers who were there. These people were teaching the elements of the law. If you read down through there, you'll see in that passage that nearly all of the Ten Commandments can be found, set down there in that. And so here's these endless genealogies that strung in with the law, and now this false teaching was coming in, and Paul leaves Timothy there to deal with that. Why didn't he leave the elders? Why didn't he tell the elders to do that? That's a good question, isn't it? Because in Acts 20, it told the elders to watch for false teachers. Now here's an evangelist left there to deal with false teachers who have come in. And remember something, that he's left them where? Where's he left Timothy? Verse 3. Where were those elders from in Acts 20?
Ephesus.
Same church, you see. Remember what he said? Even among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Very possible that some of the false teaching that was occurring there was coming out of the elders. That Paul had prophesied among them false teaching would arise. So now the evangelist is left there to deal with the false teaching that's come about. Now all I've shown you is, you see, that, and there's one other, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 in regard to the elders, where Peter... Go ahead and read it for us, Craig. And then you grab 1 Timothy 4:12, Jeff. And we'll see the parallel there to this one, too.
1 Peter 5:3.
Uh-huh.
Nor speaking words over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock.
All right, so the elders should be examples to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12. So again, we find that the evangelist is to be an example, correct? See, you had the same parallel, except if you wanted to carry it out, if you read 1 Timothy, you're going to find many, many more job descriptions set down for the evangelist in this. Reason? Because Timothy is written as a handbook to the evangelist on how to conduct himself in the church. We don't have a letter written to an elder telling him how to conduct himself. Otherwise, we'd probably see a very similar book that we have in 1 Timothy. What we have in regard to the elders is those two times in which Paul instructs them, and And Peter instructs them in regards to their work in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. So now we've come to something else that I need to address. And we've been gone for about an hour, so let's take a little coffee break here. And we'll pick up at this point after we come back. The rest of you here. We just completed that section.